If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 30, if you would. And we'll be reading the first 24 verses of that chapter, but we're also going to read that last portion of chapter 29 as well, beginning at verse 31, Jacob's children, as we're nearing the end of our study on Genesis and the life of Jacob. So before we read God's word, let's ask for his help and blessing. O Lord, give us your Spirit's help, we pray. And give us illumination as we study your word this night. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend everything that we read. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is earthy and blunt, but it's meant for our instruction. So listen carefully to the word of God. 29, verse 31, beginning there. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please, give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you would have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. There are some stories that we never get tired of hearing, right? How Grandma met Grandpa, the wonderful birth of that first child, the time that Uncle Billy got a strawberry stuck up his nose and we laughed for hours at the family reunion. How God miraculously, it seemed, delivered our friend out of bondage to sin and brought them into the kingdom of his grace. How we were cared for in times of desperation. And how everyone asked Aunt Patsy for her cherry cobbler recipe, and she would always give them a recipe that was slightly inaccurate so that no one could ever imitate her desserts and no one could ever make a cobbler as good as she did. And we love hearing these tales over and over again. Some stories we love to hear, And others, we need to hear. The same old story with the same old moral over and over again, because, oh, how quickly we forget. You know, is it any coincidence that we gather every week on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and that he brought life and immortality to light in the gospel of his grace? Is it any coincidence? No. Why? Because you and I need to hear that week in and week out over and over again. Because as often as we repeat it, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, how many Monday mornings do you walk into your work, or do you walk into your living room full of chores and stresses, and you've already forgotten Christ is risen? Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? You confessed it a mere 12 hours ago, and it's already slipped our minds. We are a people with a fickle and feeble memory, and the story of God's covenant promises and mercies to his people is before us again. It appears so frequently in Genesis that it almost borders on redundancy and repetitiveness until we realize just how forgetful we are. Here again, Genesis 30, Genesis 29, God's people are doubting, they're discouraged. They are scheming to find ways to bring things to pass. They are taking matters into their own hands instead of trusting the Lord's promises. And in some ways, they're just a little bit too cozy with sin, and they need refining. And once again, God's determined mercy shows up on the scene to remind his people that he will not let them go until he has accomplished all the good for their soul that he has intended. And don't you want to hear that story over and over and over again? Does it ever get tired? No, no. Tell me the old, old story. 'Twill be my theme and glory. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Although here we are in the Old Testament, it's before Jesus has come in the flesh, so we might be okay saying, tell me the old, old story of Yahweh and his love, our covenant God. This passage, as you can see, continues to focus on three characters, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. And as we look at it, I want us to take it in three sections, three parts. The first part is that last section there of Genesis 29, the story of Leah's longing and unfulfilled hopes and the blessing of children and her change of heart. The second part to our passage is that exchange between Jacob and Rachel in verses 1 through 21. There we see Rachel's first and second and then third attempt to bring some resolution to her own childlessness. And then finally, in verses 22 through 24, we see God coming to Rachel's aid, really unasked. In this passage, there is no prayer from Rachel lifted up to heaven. All we see is a sovereign God who always sees, saying that he remembers Rachel and comes to her, uninvited and yet redemptive. So we might outline it like this, starting in chapter 29, trial and transformation, there verses 31 to 35. And then secondly, predicament and plotting, chapter 30, verses 1 to 21. And then God's unrelenting covenant mercy in verses 22 through 24. So let's look at these three parts together. First, verses 31 through 35, trial and transformation. Here we see that even while Jacob is being disciplined, God is blessing Leah, and God is building his church, his covenant people. Leah, you can read there in the text, was seemingly an unloved wife, but she was a spiritually minded woman. We see that even in the names of her children. God, for whatever his purpose, even though this woman did not grow up in a God-fearing home like Jacob had, she clearly knew something of the Lord. All of her first four children's names are named with reference to the covenant God. Look at the list. Reuben, verse 32. His name sounds like the Hebrew word for the Lord sees. The Lord has seen my affliction, she says, and he has heard. Reuben. Then there's Simeon, verse 33. That name is like the Hebrew word. It's similar to the Hebrew word Shimar. Here, again, it's a reference to prayer. The Lord has heard me. I've been praying for the Lord to cause my husband to love me. And so he's named Simeon. Shimar, Shimeon is kind of how it sounds in the Hebrew. And then there's Levi, verse 34, which sounds like the Hebrew word for attachment. And again, she's longing for her husband to be attached to her. And she's praying that God would bring that about. And then finally, she names her fourthborn son, Judah, verse 35, because she desires to praise the Lord. her piety shows through even in the names that she gives to her sons. And then alongside Leah, we have Rachel the barren. Look at verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, of course, this passage is here for many reasons, but one of those reasons is to remind us that God is just. And in his own wisdom, God is answering the needs and the circumstances of every single person in this passage. There's not anyone that's going to come out of this experience, not Laban, not Rachel, not Leah, not Jacob, not having learned a divine lesson that God intends to teach them. Rachel would have to wrestle with barrenness. Leah would have to wrestle with being an unloved wife. Jacob would have to live with the consequences of his deception. Laban, Uncle Laban himself, would finally be taken advantage of in the end. And yet, in the very process of all this divine discipline, what's the Lord quietly doing? Building his church. Building his covenant people. Fulfilling the very promise that he swore to Abraham. Do you see the first four of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel, are born right in the middle of this enormous family problem. And God is working his purposes out. And they will work out, despite the circumstances, despite the people who are involved, despite the ulterior motives and the craftiness and the doubt and the deception, God's purposes will be done. Now, will there be consequences? Absolutely. But God's covenant people will be built. His nation will be established, and the very patriarchs of his people are going to be born right in the midst of this character molding process. But before we leave this section, I want you all to notice Leah and the interesting pattern that seems to happen as she names her sons. Notice she has real trust and gratitude in God, demonstrable faith each time. She believes that God hears, she believes that God answers her prayers, but it's interesting, isn't it? The first three sons seem to be named in light of the problem or in light of the pain of her current situation, which God answered. But by the time we get down to her fourth son, it seems as if her gaze has been refocused so that she's no longer fixated on her own trials, but rather her gaze is fixed on the Lord of glory whom she desires to praise. Did you see it? Let's look at the names again. I'm unloved by my husband, but the Lord has seen me in my affliction. Reuben. Simeon, I'm unloved by my husband. Still, the Lord has heard me in my prayer, and he's given me a son by that husband. Levi, third son, surely this time my husband will be attached to me. We've created three sons together. Surely he'll start loving me and be attached to me. But then comes Judah. This time, I will praise the Lord. Almost as if with the first three sons, this time, my husband will love me. This time, my husband will love me, and this time, my husband will love me. Nope, you know what? Baby number four, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. Leah desired and prayed for a good and right thing, for her husband to love her. There's nothing wrong with that desire. Of course, that's a godly thing to yearn for. That's how it ought to be. And in time, Jacob did grow to love her. We see that as the narrative plays out and the relationship develops between these two later on in the book of Genesis. But for now, at this time and at this juncture, the answer to Leah's righteous prayer was no. Yet what did the Lord do? It seems, is to refocus and retune the desires of her heart so that she set her chief hope and treasure and longing and drew her sense of joy and satisfaction not on her earthly circumstances, not even from her husband's affection, but on her Lord. In short, the Lord in his kindness gave her godly contentment. Or as the New Testament puts it, my grace is sufficient for you. So the question, I think, by way of application is, how about us, brethren? We are often going to pray for good and right and godly things, and often the Lord is going to say no. Not yet, maybe not ever. What will be our response? In the midst of asking for things to change and for situations to improve, which is a right thing to ask, how often do we pray, oh Lord, just change the desires. Change my heart's desires and my longings and my wants, if that needs to be the case. Help me to say Your grace is sufficient. Retune my desires. Refix my gaze upon you, O Lord. Even if I don't get this godly longing, help me to say, Lord God, it is enough. I will praise the Lord. When we pray, brothers and sisters, do we ask, Lord God, grant me this thing in accordance with your will, but also change me and change my desires if that is your will. Lord, teach me godly contentment. Are we open to that kind of answer to our prayers? I hope so. Because if so, I would venture to suggest to you what untold blessings await us when God rewires the desires of our soul. And in the midst of uncertainty and frustration and no discernible clarity whatsoever, the Lord was quietly building his church and he was keeping his word and he was keeping his covenant promises here in Genesis 29. And so it is today. We have got a lot of frustration, brothers and sisters, and we have got a lot of uncertainty in the church and in this nation. Don't start disbelieving God now. He has no falling word. Rather, might we pray, Lord, what are you up to? And how might we be faithful in the midst of this? Trials and transformation, that's the first thing for us to see tonight. But then secondly, we move on into chapter 30, verses 1 through 21, predicament and plotting. If you look first at chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we see some of Rachel's predicament and her first plan, her first resort in response to her jealousy and to her barrenness. Her first recourse of action is her husband. She's the love of Jacob's life. You remember, Jacob loves Rachel. She's the apple of his eye. He loves Rachel, but she's childless. It seems, as we're reading this text, that she's spiritually shallow. She is perhaps spoiled, probably prideful, and she's most definitely envious. In fact, throughout the passage, the main motive of Rachel is not that she can be a wonderful covenant mother, or even to get rid of the shame of childlessness that would have come in her ancient Near Eastern culture. But rather, her motive, her main motive, is because she is envious of her sister. That's why she wants to enter the baby wars in the middle of this chapter. Leah's got children and I don't. I'm mad. I'm envious. I mean, you can imagine. She's better looking than her sister. We learned that in the last chapter when the wedding night came round. And her husband is in love with her. Her husband sought her out, not Leah. With that agreement with Laban, it'd be very easy for Rachel to look down upon her sister. And yet, her sister is the one having babies every time she turns around, and Rachel cannot conceive. The envy is palpable with her. And yet God knows exactly what to do with Rachel. Chapter 29, verse 31, we are told that though he opened the womb of Leah, Rachel was barren. And then again, in chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. And she became jealous of her sister. The Lord is getting ready to pull her through the test of patience for the good of her soul. That's what's going on a little bit with Rachel. But then there's Jacob. Well, Jacob desperately needed to be put into a situation that he could not manipulate himself out of. And this was it. Jacob was fathering sons left and right, but he could not change Rachel's condition. He genuinely loved Rachel. And he would his love for Rachel, and despite his love for Rachel, not to be able to have children. It didn't produce any children. And Jacob is not God, and he knows it. And you notice for the first time in this story, as we've been following the life narrative of Jacob, for the first time, Jacob has nothing he can do. There's no cleverness that he can employ. There's no deceptive scheme that he can try out. There's no backhanded plot that he can try to do. And for the first time, you hear him say, "Am I God? Can I pull this off?" God has Jacob right where he wants him because he needs to learn that there are some things in life that you cannot manipulate yourself out of. And he needs to learn more than even that. He needs to learn to flee to the Lord. In fact, that's the same lesson that God is teaching Rachel in this passage. Rachel and Jacob both need to learn to resort to the Lord first rather than their own scheming. And it will take some time for Rachel to learn that. Leah, you see, needed encouragement. Rachel needed to learn to run to the Lord. Jacob needed to be cornered, backed into a corner by the grace of God. And isn't it amazing that God does all of those things simultaneously in his plan for each three of these folks, for the lessons of grace and refining that they need to learn and undergo. Well, then in verses 3 through 13, so that was Rachel's first attempted plan. And then in verses 3 through 13, we see Rachel's second plan, her second resort in response to her jealousy and her barrenness. She says, okay, it's not working between me and my husband, so she gives her maid Bilhah to Jacob. And in this passage, you're going to see four sinful actions which will bring about future family strife. And yet at the same time, those things are used by the Lord to further His discipline and to establish the people of Israel. So you see here, having endured a painful disagreement with Rachel, Jacob, despite the lessons that he should have learned from Grandpa, from Abraham and Hagar, it's amazing, by the way, how familial sins seem to get repeated and passed down generation to generation. Here's a sad and sobering case of when sin takes over and we have like grandfather, like grandson going on here. In any case, Jacob enters into an agreement with both Rachel and Leah and their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, to take them as a wife. More family strife is going to result from all of this, and this clearly broke the creation ordinances where God instituted one man, one woman, one marriage. Even though this polygamous arrangement was acceptable by current social and local conventions, it was clearly not acceptable by God's creation ordinances. And so we really could call this second section of the chapter the baby wars if we wanted to. But even Rachel's plan here is stalemated because as her maid, Bilhah, conceives two children, so also Leah's maid conceives two children, two more sons. Rachel can't even catch up this way, even by this backhanded plot. And then, so that's her second resort, her second recourse of action. And then in verses 14 through 21, we see Rachel's third resort. In response to her jealousy, now she resorts to magic, to superstition. First she went to Jacob, and she said, "You solve it, Jacob. What am I supposed to do? I'm not God. Am I supposed to just create babies out of thin air? No, fine, that won't work." Then she gets to her maid, and she thinks her maid is going to be the answer. And that didn't work. Now she resorts to magic, or superstition. Rachel sees Reuben, one of the sons of Leah. He's coming in from the field, and he has mandrakes. Now, mandrakes in that culture were thought to be aphrodisiacs, and they were thought to help improve fertility. And so she goes to Leah, and she says, "Can I have some of your mandrakes?" And Leah is clearly bitter toward Rachel. And she says, "First you steal my husband, and now you want to steal my son's mandrakes." Yet, they make a deal. Verses 15 and 16, you see there? And Leah hands over the mandrakes. And God, once again, just to show Rachel that he will not be manipulated and that she has no other recourse but to come to him, even though she has taken this, which by superstition or magic is supposed to give her fertility, Leah is the one who ends up conceiving. Rachel is left empty-armed once again. And God is reminding us that he will not be manipulated. And so to establish the point, he makes the hapless Leah to be fruitful again, and he leaves plotting Rachel frustrated. Also, you may have noticed in verses 18 and 20 that as Leah names her sons, she names them with a view towards her predicaments once again. Did you catch that? Oh, wait a minute, you say. I thought she had stopped doing that. I thought the Lord had redirected her hopes. I thought that she was growing in her godliness. She's graduated beyond that struggle, hasn't she? Well, how many times have you, brothers and sisters, how many times have you had a sin or a temptation that was one and done? You struggled with that sin, you took the Lord, and he took it away, like that, never to bother you ever again. Now, generally speaking, that's not how the Lord works with any of us in our sanctification. He can, of course. He's God. He can take away a sinful habit or a sinful desire just like that, never to plague us again if he so wills. But generally, our sanctification and our growth and godliness comes in fits and in spurts. Progress and then some regress, and progress again, and then some regress. A generally upward trajectory as we are being conformed to the image of our Savior, but along with stumbles and regressions and relapses along the way, which will never be final or perfected until glory. So why should an Old Testament saint like Leah be any different? Praise God that his covenant mercy towards his people is more determined than our stubborn fixation and love affair with our sin, such that we don't want to break old habits. Praise God that he's more stubborn than we are when it comes to his covenant mercy. God is more determined, child of God, God is more determined to break you of your love of sin than you are to be broken. And we see that in Jacob's life, and we see that in Leah's life as Genesis goes on, how God crafts them and shapes them into the godly believers that they are to become over time. So it is with these Old Testament saints, and so it is with you, dear Christian. You remember Titus 2:11? For the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And of course, who can forget Philippians 1 verse 6? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The battle and the snares and the temptation and the stumblings aren't going away until glory, beloved. But press on. Avail yourselves of the means of grace. Seek the Lord. Come and be reminded of his power and mercy over and over and over again, so that you may cast off entangling sin. For indeed, Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What a Savior he is. In fact, that sets us up quite nicely for the final section here in verses 22 through 24. So trial and transformation, secondly, predicament and plotting, and then thirdly and finally, God's unrelenting covenant mercy. Here we see God remembers Rachel, and he reveals himself to Rachel as the only one who can roll back her reproach. Finally, the merciful Lord, after contending long with Rachel, he opens her womb and gives her a son. Joseph, unasked for, unsolicited even. And suddenly, she acknowledges that it is God. Joseph, Yasaf is how it sounds in Hebrew. He adds, where that verb comes from, may the Lord add, Joseph. God has taken away her reproach. And for the first time, look at verse 24 again. For the first time, out of Rachel's lips, we hear the words, the Lord, the Lord. Now, Leah had used that name, the covenant name of God, over and over. If you go back to Genesis 29, three times Leah will use the covenant name of God. But you will not find the covenant name of God coming out of Rachel's lips until here in verse 24. Suddenly, the glorious nature of the grace of the covenant God is dawning on Rachel's shallow heart. What is the Lord up to in the midst of this dire and frustrating and painful situation? Maybe he's retuning and refining one of his saints and getting her more and more prepared for glory. Maybe that's what he's up to. God knows exactly what his people need. You see, Rachel needs to be put in a situation that she cannot fix, so that she learns that there's only one place to go for her help and for her aid. Jacob needs to be in a place that he cannot manipulate, so that he learns to run and trust in the covenant God. And again, Leah, though a frustrated wife and an unloved woman, she needs to know that the Lord sees and provides and hears and remembers and is always worthy to be praised, even in the most unpleasant of situations, even when things aren't going the way she wants. That's what these folks need to learn, these saints. So how about us, brothers and sisters? Are we ready to cast aside our own vain efforts and our bankrupt scheming? Are we ready to cast aside the self-delusion of our own sovereignty? There's any number, I think, of situation-specific applications that we could make. Prioritizing your schedule for Lord's Day worship, or prioritizing your budget for sacrificial giving. But let us make this general point from this text. When will we cease our stubborn habit of treating our God as the third or fourth recourse when we can't solve a situation? What if, instead of our instinct knee-jerk reaction, wasn't first to run to Google, or check the bank account, or file a complaint, or call the attorney, but what if rather that knee-jerk first-level instinct reaction was to turn to God's Word and prayer? Please hear me, those other things have their place. They are absolutely legitimate things to do in the midst of frustrating situations, as second or third or fourth level recourses and actions. Sometimes being a steward of God's gifts necessitates that we take action along those lines. Wisdom and prudence are biblical things. We're not trying to kick those to the curb. No. The call before us is not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but rather the challenge before us is this. When will we make it our default habit to turn to our sovereign Lord first, to cry out to our King for help first, and to steel our soul and gird our mind with the promises in His Word first, to be reminded of His grace first, and then consider our recourses? It would change our lives. It would change the life of our congregation. It might even greatly influence those other recourses that we would take down the road. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Christ must be the first place where we run. He must be. His mercy is unrelenting and is ever pursuing us. Shall we not cease and stop running in the opposite direction, but rather pivot 180 degrees and run towards the arms of mercy and bend our hearts to His will and bend our hearts to His commands and be ever satisfied in the One who fills us with good and the One who crowns us with steadfast love? It is His meat to do the will of His Father, and it is His joy to work His grace in the lives of His saints. Praise Him for His mercy towards His covenant people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that even in the midst of the most unpleasant of situations, You are working for the good of our eternal souls and for the glory of Your name and for our conformity to Christ. Oh, Lord, how we pray that You would bend our hearts in submission to Your will, such that we might even begin to ask for our hearts to be changed, even while we're asking for good and godly things. And Lord God, even when we take necessary actions, when life's trials come upon us and we have to take those actions, we pray that You would change our hearts, such that crying out to our sovereign Lord and Savior might be the knee-jerk instinct reaction of our hearts. Do this thing, O Lord, and help us to respond to You with appropriate praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's conclude our worship tonight by singing those last two stanzas of our hymn, following the sermon, stanzas number 5 and 6 of Through All the Changing Scenes of Life. Would you stand with me, please? Oh, make my trial of His love experience will decide. Blessed they are, and only they, who in His truth confide. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you His service, He'll make your wants His care. And now receive the Lord's benediction as we go forth from this place tonight. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.